Well, during Jesus' time in Israel, the palm branch was a symbol of nationalistic hope for the Israelites. It was like the American eagle, right? You know, that glorious eagle, or maybe like a flag. When it's held up, it communicated the collective hopes of the people. 150 years before this moment, a different Jewish conquering hero had come into Jerusalem, and they waved these palm branches when he arrived in town because it was such a moment of national hope. They're going to mint coins in Israel in the first century. They're going to put palm branches on the coins because it's a symbol of their national hope. And we don't know all the reasons why that became the symbol, other than that there are a ton of date palms in Israel. So it's kind of, you know, it's all around. So there you go. So they kind of latched onto that. You know, you think about that phrase, though, the collective hope of the people, right? Think about that. You think about the emotional investment that goes into, like, in our country, an election, where people pin their hopes for the future of our economy, for the future of our welfare, our safety, our security, the future of our, even the moral fabric of our society. You know, we have to pin those hopes on different candidates or something like that. And so imagine, you know, this moment when all of that excitement and that expectation, that hope, right, it comes and it's solidified into one moment, right, where everybody can kind of be excited together and shout and cheer. And that's what we see happening here when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on this particular Passover celebration. Now, when we start talking about hopes, we have to immediately confront the issue of our own hopes. Because hope is a peculiar thing, and we put our hope in specific places. You know, think about it. Your confident expectation that something's going to improve or that something's going to get better. We put our hope in money or career, perhaps, to solve our financial problems, right? We have financial struggles. We're going to put our hope in the next job or a big bonus or, you know, getting more resources. We put our hope in eating right or the right medicine to solve our health problems, right? We struggle with health issues, and so we're going to get on the right diet. We're going to see the right doctor. We're going to get the right procedure, and then we're going to get better. We put our hope in therapy or maybe friendship to solve our emotional problems. Right, you got to pick the right friends for that. But you're thinking, okay, I need help in this, so I'm going to see this therapist, or I'm going to see this friend, and invest in this relationship, and that's going to help me with my emotional struggles. And in addition to all that, we put our hope in Jesus to solve our spiritual struggles. Now, right there's the problem, because Jesus is not content to be one of many saviors. Do you see how that works? We put our hope in this for that. We put our hope in this for that. Oh yeah, I got spiritual problems. I'll put my hope in Jesus for that. That's not going to work. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, more on that in a moment, this Passover week, on that first day of the week, when he comes into Jerusalem and he comes in, it is a bold statement that he is the Savior, not a Savior among many, but he is the Savior. This means that we've got to come around to pinning our hopes not on a candidate and not our hopes for financial benefit on money or career, or not our hopes for emotional benefit on therapy or on friends, or not our hopes for, what are the other examples we used on health problems and eating right or doctors or whatever. We've got to put all our hopes, pin all our hopes to Jesus. And that's a challenge for us. Because of sin, we're going to adopt these other gods, these other messiahs, these other saviors, and we're going to look to them for solutions. And so there's a corrective here in this passage where Jesus is saying, I'm it, right? I'm what you need. And maybe this morning there's encouragement for you in that truth, that Jesus is what you need. I don't know what all your struggles might be this morning, but Jesus is your ultimate hope. And we're going to see that put on display in this passage. So let's find out why. So let's get into the details here. We're in John, again, chapter 12, page 890-something-ish in your chair Bibles, right? We're there. We're on John 12, verse 12. And we're continuing. This is all the aftermath still of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus and the acceleration of the attempts of the leadership to put Jesus to death. So watch verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Let's pause there, just verse 12 and 13. So you've got a whole crowd of pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and specifically there's this idea that the word gets out that Jesus is on his way. He's come to Bethany. I'll show you in a second. Bethany's right there, right on Jerusalem. It's not even a mile. And so it's right there in the immediate vicinity. And so now there's a fever pitch of excitement building, right? The word is out. Jesus is coming to the feast. What's he going to do? What's he going to teach? Is he going to raise somebody else from the dead? What's going to happen? And so they're starting to talk. My cousin was in Galilee and he saw him do this. And here, they're coming down to the feast. We're going to see him tomorrow. They're going to get here. And so you can just imagine the fever pitch of excitement is building and building. And especially those who view Jesus positively, in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him as he came in. And so they know the road he's going to come in on. It's very clear. And they're crying out, Hosanna, which is a general proclamation of praise the Lord, literally in Aramaic. It's save us, Hebrew and Aramaic. Save us, save us. Right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. Even the King of Israel. Now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's possible that that was used during particular feasts to welcome the king to come to worship, right? So whoever the king was, when the king arrived at the temple to worship, they would maybe sing that psalm, and especially that line of that song, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So maybe that had royal overtones in it, but here we know they mean it royally because they add to the end, even the King of Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What are they saying when Jesus arrives? He's the king. He's the king. Now, again, I can show you just briefly. Let's show them, Becky, on the map. We can show them where Bethany was to Jerusalem and the general road. So here's Jerusalem laid out in the first century. Bethany is just off of this map. It's just right here on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And I want to just give you a picture. As Jesus is coming in, he would have seen the crowd gathering. I'll show you. Let's go one more, and we'll show them the picture. And so this is taken in the early 1900s, but you're on the Mount of Olives there. And so Jesus is going to come down the Mount of Olives through this ravine and come up here. Look, this is actually a different feast, but you can see people gathering right there on the road. Now, there weren't cars back then, so just, you know, use your imagination. But you can see the crowd gathering, right? And I think that's a nice shot. This is probably the gate that he's going to come into the city. He's going to end up coming up to the temple. We'll get to all that in weeks to come. But, you know, the crowd's gathering. They're excited. And here he comes. And what are they singing? They're waving the symbol of nationalistic hope. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The King is here. The King is here. Praise God. The King is here. Rescue us. Save us. The King is here. If we just pause right there, we're going to see an important truth. It's so crucial. It's the central heartbeat of all the Bible. It's that Jesus is the Messianic King. He is the fulfillment of all those promises from Genesis 3 on. And so, you know, we could take time to review. We could go back and just rehearse the promise in Genesis 3 that God's going to deal with the problem of sin. And he's going to crush this serpent that caused the problem. We could go to Genesis 12 and the promise is going to come through Abraham. We could go to Deuteronomy 18. He's going to be like a prophet like Moses. We could go to 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be a descendant of David. We could go to Psalm 2. He's going to be the king. Or Psalm 110. He's going to be the king. Or Psalm 118. He's going to be the king. We could go to Isaiah 53. He's going to be the suffering servant. We can go to Micah 5. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. We could go to Zechariah 9. He's going to ride into town on a donkey. More on that in a moment. We could go to Malachi 3. There'll be a forerunner who's going to come before him. We could go to all the Old Testament and say the whole thing is saying we have a problem. The problem is sin and the Messiah is the solution. And Jesus arrives in Jerusalem this week and what happens? The crowd says, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King, King of Israel. Jesus is the King they had been waiting for. Jesus is the King we're waiting for. You know, sometimes we have these hopes and desires, and just it's a trick of either Satan or our own sinful tendencies where we just think, I'll be satisfied if I could get this. And we pin our hope to something or someone else rather than to the King of Israel. And so they're waiting, right? And there's all this expectation. The King is going to come. The King is going to come. And now the King is here. And you would think that for every person who interacted with Jesus, it would automatically be they would repent and believe and they're off to the races being a disciple. But we all know that that's not the case. That sin runs deep in the human heart. And we know that in our experience, even though we have heard, especially those gathered in this room, we have heard the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And yet still many days we pin our hopes to something else or to someone else. All the while just forgetting, maybe in the practical side, just forgetting that Jesus is the King we've been waiting for. That he's the ultimate solution. And not to say that there aren't pursuits in our lives that aren't worthy to make important and significant. Certainly they are, but they all are secondary to pinning our hopes to the king of Israel. And although, you know, it sounds so Sunday school to say it like that, you know, like Jesus is going to solve all your problems, but no, seriously, Jesus is going to solve all your problems. And all of this comes from a theology of the Old Testament where we understand the point, especially of Genesis, but the point of it all, sin is the root cause of all of your problems. Now just think about that for a second. Do you recognize that every problem in your life can be directly traced to the root cause of sin? I'm talking about health problems, disease, right? I'm talking about crime, people taking advantage of each other, right, and abusing each other. I'm talking about fear, things that we're afraid of happening, anxiety, war, the necessity of war, whether it's a just war or an unjust war, either way, hurt in our emotional state, you know, where we're feeling damaged and abused emotionally, all of that, it all can be traced back to a common and simple cause. It's rebellion against God. And sometimes it's our sin, and sometimes it's other people's sin, and sometimes it's just sin having stained the whole universe. It doesn't matter. Sin is the problem. We need a Savior. Genesis 3, sin is the problem. We need a Savior. Genesis 12, sin is the problem. We need a Savior. Deuteronomy 18, 2 Samuel 7, right? Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, Micah 5, Zechariah 9. Malachi. I mean, this is just scratching the surface, right? The whole Bible is saying there is a problem in sin, and we need a Savior. And when Jesus arrived that day, there was this proclamation. The crowd was saying it. They may not even have understood the full significance of what they were saying. But Jesus is the king that that they were waiting for, and Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. I fear that often we think of Jesus simply as a solution to like our Sunday problems, but not our Monday through Saturday problems. Do you get what I'm saying there? Right? That he helps us out on our spiritual stuff, but on our other stuff, you know, we really need to look somewhere else for help first. And that's not going to work. Even health-wise, you know, something that, you know, yeah, we need to eat healthy, we need to, you know, address our sicknesses and go to see the doctor and take medicine and get surgeries and all the rest. But you realize you can put a lot of money and effort into that, and we sure do, and you're still going to die. Happy Sunday morning, everybody, right? But Lazarus died once, so it's no big deal. Seriously. Because we're talking about the king of Israel who can call the dead out of the grave. Give us resurrection bodies. Raise us to an eternity of new life, physical existence on the new earth. That's what we're talking about. So when we say that Jesus is literally the solution to the sin problem, we mean Jesus is literally the solution to the sin problem. All of your problems can be traced to sin, and Jesus is the messianic king. He is the Savior. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were sure right, that crowd, about Jesus being the messianic king. But they didn't understand how he would be their Savior. And there was a bit of a disconnect. Watch verse 14. So Jesus goes, verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, John doesn't go into all the details about the disciples going to get it, and you know the other Gospels cover that. But he says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." All right, so let's just pause right there. He quotes from Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9, so Zechariah 9:9. And there's significance here that it fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. But you need to know a couple things about riding a donkey, okay? First of all, you need to know this. Kings would ride donkeys in the ancient or Eastern cultures, even in the first century. Kings would ride donkeys. You know where you didn't ride donkeys to? You didn't ride donkeys to battle, and you didn't ride donkeys in victory parades. Okay, that's not that, because what do you ride in the victory parade? You ride the war horse that you rode into battle. Okay, so you don't, just for obvious reasons, okay, and maybe if you have time in the coming month, go try to ride a donkey and imagine trying to wield a sword while you're sitting on that donkey, and then that'll become self-explanatory. You don't ride donkeys in the battle, and you don't ride donkeys in victory parades, okay? So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're proclaiming him as the king, he's not coming in, and this is so important, he's not coming in as the war hero. Now, they didn't quite get it just at that moment, but he wasn't on a horse, he was on a donkey, which means he was the king at peace. Kings rode donkeys in times of peace. He was the king at peace. He's the king of peace, right? Now, just back to the nationalistic hopes. If you ask the average Israelite, what's their problem in the first century, right? It's Rome. It's the occupying force. It's that Israel doesn't have freedom to live under their king and the Davidic line and all this. They need the oppressor out. And so what must the Messiah do if he's going to fulfill their hopes and set them free and solve their problems? What must the Messiah do to Rome? He's got to defeat Rome in military battle. And so Messiah after Messiah would crop up and try to do that, try to defeat Rome in a military fashion, and they would lose, and they would lose, and they would lose, and they kept happening over and over again. Jesus rides into town. He doesn't ride on the war horse, and he doesn't have a sword. He rides in on a donkey, which is not just a statement of humility. It's a statement of being at peace and saying he's not coming to wage that kind of war, which is very significant. The King of Peace, right, he brings peace. He's coming to deliver peace to his people, but not in the way they expected it. The King of Peace brings peace. That's his mission. But he's not going to do it through defeating Rome on the battlefield. Jesus didn't come to fight. He came to die. And that would become apparent, as John will say in just a moment later to the disciples, it would become obvious and clear what was going on with all of that. In the moment, they were just so excited. You know, Hosanna, here he comes, yay! And he could have raised up an army at that moment. But he didn't, because he didn't come to fight, he came to die. Which is so significant for us, because this is where the uniqueness of the gospel shines through. Again, I've got financial problems. Conquer the monetary world and then you'll be at peace, right? I've got problems in friendships. Conquer the social scene. Be the most popular person and then you'll be at peace. I've got health problems. Conquer the problems of disease and solve, cure cancer and all that, and then you'll be at peace. All right, I've got all these different problems, and if I could just conquer those worlds, and yet all the while, Jesus says, well, wait a minute. What if you just came to me instead? What if instead of having to be the conquering hero, you were able to humble yourself and put your faith in God to do the rescuing? Yeah, financially, health-wise, socially, whatever. Right? Put your faith in God to do that work. Jesus didn't come to fight, he came to die. It's the uniqueness of the gospel. We can think again in John, to John 3 and verse 16. God loved the world this much that he sent his son. Why? To die. So that we could be rescued. Because this is the cure to the ultimate problem. You see, the Israelites in the first century, they misdiagnosed the issue. It wasn't Rome, it was sin. And Jesus, as King of Israel, came to deal with the ultimate problem. So we could just extrapolate on this a little bit. Jesus didn't come to kill Jews, he came to save Jews. He didn't come to kill Romans, he came to save Romans. He didn't come to kill atheists, he came to save atheists. He didn't come to kill Americans or Russians or North Koreans, he came to save those. He didn't come to kill Muslims. Came to save Muslims. He's interested in a different kind of kingdom. And that's where the heavenliness of the gospel and the otherness of the mission of the church really comes into clear view, because Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem as the king on a war horse. He comes in on a donkey. The King at Peace, bringing peace. Now, the quote from Zechariah 9, that's loaded with some baggage from the verses right around it that are definitely relevant to being in John's mind when he lets us know that this is what it fulfills. I put those verses in the bulletin for you if you want to just look at your worship guide, or maybe you could just look them up later. But you've got verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's where the quote really breaks off. But watch the rest of this passage, just briefly. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. The King of Peace, the King at Peace, brings peace. Why doesn't Ephraim need a chariot, a war chariot anymore? Why doesn't Jerusalem need a war horse? Why don't they need battle bows? Because the battle is over. There's no more need for fighting. It will be done. He's going to proclaim peace, or speak peace. And not just peace to Israel, but peace to the nations. That includes us, right? He goes on, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's talking about the scope and the expanse of Israel at that point. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, there's great hope in that promise, and it's tied directly to the blood of the covenant, which Jesus directly links to his sacrificial death on our behalf. The king at peace, the king who came to die, not to make war, but to die, that king offers us peace. He's releasing prisoners from the waterless pit. That's a poetic image. What's the point of being a prisoner in a waterless pit? If you're a prisoner in a waterless pit, you are not going to last long, okay? And Jesus says, I'm setting the prisoners free. That's a theme we see in Isaiah as well, that the Messiah is going to set the captive free. How's he going to do it? He's going to go to war with our captors, right? Well, kind of. He's going to defeat sin and death by humbly going to the cross on our behalf. You want peace? I mean, you want peace where you can sleep at night? You want peace to know that even in the midst of hurricanes and natural disasters and murder and in the midst of crimes and the mourning of the loss of friends and all the stuff and cancer and car accidents and everything in between, you want peace? Go to the King of Peace. He's the one that can offer it. He's fulfilling this prophecy right here in this moment that we're reading about. He's offering peace to us. Now, three things in that prophecy. Cessation of war. Yes, we want war to end. Peace to the nations. Yes, we want to be at peace. And freed prisoners. Do you want to be free? Especially from sin, the root cause of it all? Absolutely. Then we need the King of Peace who brings peace. Now, this is all well and good, but it was very controversial. Watch verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the disciples didn't get it first time around, you know, but as Jesus was glorified, the Spirit prompted them and they recalled the prophecy. They remembered what went down and they put the pieces together, and hence we have the Gospels. So that's what happens. But watch verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Now just pause. So now we're at the aftermath. So Sunday, he arrives in town. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel, the King is here. Palm, you know, branches, the whole thing. Now they're walking around. They go to lunch. They're having a falafel. And they're like, I was in Bethany. You know, I was in Bethany. And I saw Jesus raise Lazarus. He just called him out. And he came hopping out. It was crazy. I've never seen anything like it. Right? And so now the fever pitch of excitement is continuing. And what are they saying when they're saying that? He's it. He's got to be the Messiah. I mean, look, here he is. He's doing these things, and he's arrived in town. He's got to be it. So they're spreading the word and the excitement, and so the crowd is doing the work of, you might call it evangelism, although maybe that's a little too technical here, but they're spreading the witness about who Jesus is and what he's been doing. So verse 18, that's the reason. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done the sign. So now we got a bigger crowd. There's two crowds, the original crowd that saw Lazarus, and then a bigger crowd that had come to meet him, and they're so excited that he's there because, hey, who knows? Maybe he is the Messiah, right? So they're all celebrating. And all of this, Jesus is riding into town in full public view on a donkey, not exactly a getaway vehicle, right? Now, this is important to remember, because what did we find out in the last few weeks? Because of raising Lazarus, Jesus was more wanted then than he had ever been. And the leaders of Israel had made the decision, we must put him to death. And they wanted to put Lazarus to death too. They wanted to kill off Lazarus as well, because he was part of the problem. The audacity he had to be raised from the dead like that, right? So the leadership has made clear, remember, just weeks past, they want to know, where is he staying? Where is he going to be? If you have information about the criminal Jesus, you need to call the police and let us know where he is. And so he doesn't sneak into town in an unlikely way. He comes riding into town on a donkey with the crowd waving palm branches, proclaiming that he's the king. This is the confrontational entry. And who is he confronting? He's confronting those who don't believe. If you think for a minute that just because Jesus came in on the donkey, he was being mellow, right? You've misread the context. Jesus riding in on the donkey was the bold claim to the leaders of Israel. I am here. I am the Messiah of the Old Testament. I am what you've been waiting for. Arrest me. Do it. Now he knows it's his time. We're going to find out that next week. The hour has come. It's going to play out just as the Lord had planned, right? All this is going to work for our benefit. But the confrontational element here, it hits us. Again, watch verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Two things about this verse. First of all, you see that you are gaining nothing. The Pharisees gather informally on the Temple Mount, and they go, listen, whoever was in charge of the task force to turn public opinion against Jesus, you're fired. Because it didn't work. Because he comes right into town like a triumphant king coming back from a battle, except he's riding on a donkey, and they're waving the palm branches at him, right? So their plan isn't working. But notice the second thing they say, and this is probably John, once again, showing this irony that they don't even understand what they're talking about. Look, they said, the world has gone after him. Would that that was the case. The world has gone after him. And they're frustrated because by world, they mean everybody in Jerusalem is, you know, buying into this thing. But John no doubt means this to mean much more than that, right? He means it to mean that the Lord is coming to rescue the nations in Zechariah 9, verse 10, and bring peace to the nations. And John says, you know what? The world will go after him. There will be believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What about you? What about you? Because when he comes riding on the donkey, he's making the statement, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the rescuer. Will you believe? Instead of rejecting me, will you believe? Now, this works on two levels. On the first level, it works on the level of broad rejection of Jesus, where we simply refuse to become Christians. And so it's possible today that there are some in this room who have never become a Christian, you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And I would say today to you, Jesus rides in on this donkey and he says to you, you need to believe me. You need to submit to me, you need to repent of your sin and you need to come to me. I am the only hope that you have for the long-term solution to the problem of sin. He's calling you to faith. He's calling you to believe. But even for the believer, we have pockets of resistance in our hearts, right? Pockets of unbelief. And so Jesus riding in on the donkey as king, right, is a proclamation of his authority as king. And so maybe you're here this morning and you know, as a believer, you know there's pockets in your life where you're going, I'm not submitting to Jesus in my entertainment choices. I'm not submitting to Jesus in the way I act and talk at work. I'm not submitting to Jesus the way I behave with my friends at school. I'm not submitting to Jesus in the way I treat my spouse or deal with my brothers or sisters, right? I'm not submitting to Jesus in the way I think about money and finance. I'm not submitting to Jesus when I'm driving in traffic, right? All these different examples. And the question now is, well, wait a minute. Well, then where have we pinned our hope? Because if we're not banking on Jesus, the King of Israel, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, what better option do you have? Is the money the better option? Is the therapist or the social recognition the better option for you? Is the doctor really going to cure this problem in the long run for you? Jesus comes, he's the King of Peace, right? He brings peace, but he also brings war. And his war is a war, not with the Romans, it's war with unbelief. He comes and he confronts the unbelief of the leaders of Israel, and he wants to confront our unbelief as well. Think about it this way. The religious and civic leaders of Israel did not want a king they couldn't control. Right? They were happy to have a Messiah as long as he was on board with their agenda, as long as he was from their party. Right? They didn't want a king they couldn't control. Well, how about us? Are we okay having a king that we don't control, instead we submit to, who's pure and righteous and good, but he's king. So he calls us to a specific way of following him and a specific way of living. Jesus' kingly entry was a bold statement to those who refused to put their faith in him. And he was saying, he is the Messiah. There was no middle ground on that Sunday. There was no middle ground on Friday either. There isn't today. Maybe this morning you need to understand that Jesus is the King of Peace who offers us peace, but you also need to understand that Jesus came to bring war to unbelief. Maybe it's time that you got serious about following this Savior. Maybe it's time you recognize that he really is the solution to all of the problems that you are facing. I think of the line of the song that we sing, Oh Great God. It's such a great line. The line says, let no vice or sin remain. It's a prayer, right? Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. The prayer is, Jesus, get into my heart and start going to war with my sin. And let no vice or sin remain in my heart that resists your holy war. If what's going on in my heart is not on board with your agenda, then take it out. Then defeat that. Then slay it. Then cut it down. Right? Put it to death. Because my best and greatest calling is to follow the Savior and the Messiah who rode into Jerusalem, not on the war horse, but came into Jerusalem on a donkey. The King at peace brings peace. He also brings war. Turns out there have been historic entrances into Jerusalem since the time of Christ. In 1898, Kaiser Wilhelm II entered Jerusalem on horseback as the emperor, right? As this great emperor over the Prussian Empire at that time in history. 1898, he comes in on horseback. Jerusalem didn't take too kindly to that. 2 decades later, in World War I, in 1917, the British general, Edmund Allenby, he conquered the Ottoman Turks and therefore won the city of Jerusalem. And he came to Jerusalem. He got to the Jaffa Gate. True story. He gets to the Jaffa Gate and he gets off of the horse, right? His horse. And he's reported to have said, and he wrote it down later, that he said he refused to ride where his Savior had walked in Jerusalem is what he said. So he was a believer in Jesus. He deliberately entered the city on foot. And he also said this. He said, only the Messiah should ride in triumphant form in the final liberation and redemption of Jerusalem. He understood he wasn't the ultimate hero for Jerusalem, that Jesus would have to do that upon his return. That was an act of remarkable humility by, I think, a military leader who was victorious, General Allenby. But it's really cool that it was motivated by worship, by a recognition of who Jesus was and is. Well, what about us? Maybe you're going around in your life and maybe you're riding a war horse. And maybe you just need to get off. Maybe you just need to recognize that you're not the conquering hero, that Jesus is. And he conquered by dying in your place. He conquered by being the King of Peace who went to the cross for us. And yeah, he calls us to this whole different way of living. And in that way of living, we're going to find peace, even in the midst of great turmoil and hurt, as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Houston this very day, that they would find peace in the midst of that turmoil. But also, we find eternal peace that cannot be taken away. When you get that, that's when you're ready to say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We know his name, right? His name is Jesus. He's the King at peace. He brings us peace. He's come to make war with our unbelief. Would you please bow your heads with me? Let's pray and ask him to do that very thing. Lord, as we consider your triumphal entry, your confrontational entry, Lord, we recognize that you are the promised Messiah that we read about in the Bible, that you are the rescuer, the redeemer, the Savior, that you came to solve not the small, petty problems, but the ultimate problem of sin, the root cause of it all. And Lord, you affected our salvation, not through military victory, but through humble sacrifice. And Lord, as we see this on display, we're stunned. We're stunned at your love for us. We're stunned at the way that you provide peace for us, and we want to worship you and exalt you because of it. We want to affirm with those who were believers on that Sunday, we want to say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Lord, we want to affirm that you are that King. But we don't just want to say it, Lord, we want to live it. So we ask for your help, that we would pin all of our hopes to you, first and foremost. And Lord, in doing that, that you would change the way we behave at home and at work and at school, that we would live differently, that we'd think differently about our problems, whether they be financial or physical or emotional or social or whatever, Lord, that we would think differently about them because of who you are. And Lord, that we would look forward to your ultimate deliverance of your people from the presence of sin, setting those prisoners free. Lord, we rejoice and we look forward to that. Lord, in the meantime, we recognize that you are confronting our unbelief this morning. And I do pray for those, if they haven't trusted in you, that are here. Lord, convict them of their sin. Help them to see that you are the solution. And Lord, we pray for everyone here that as we struggle with unbelief in various areas of our life, that we would address that sin, that we would confess it as sin, that we would repent, And Lord, that we would change, that we would trust you and believe you and so live differently and speak differently and think differently. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, that because you are the King of peace, you bring us peace. And Lord, we would pray that no sin would remain, that we would not rest until we have rooted out those pockets of unbelief in our hearts and submit to you. We thank you that our forgiveness is secure because it was achieved by your work on our behalf on the cross. And it's in light of that we rejoice and say, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, King Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.